Well, thank you for being with us this morning. It's great to see you all. It's such a lovely morning together. Please, if you would, turn back to Isaiah chapter 65. We're continuing our series, The Gospel According to Isaiah. If you were with us last Sunday morning, you remember that we were with Isaiah at prayer. He was praying, pleading with God that he would rend the heavens and come down, that he'd come in revival power to restore his people so that renewal could occur across the nations. But that prayer for revival, that pleading of Isaiah, ended with a question. If you have a Bible, you'll be able to see at the end of Isaiah 64 and verse 12, having made this great plea, Isaiah finishes with this question: will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Here's Isaiah. He's hoping that God has heard. He's pleading that God would act. The question is, will he? The wonderful news is that Isaiah 65 kicks off with God answering that prayer. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation that is not called, that was not called by my name. Here is God, immediately responding to the prayer of his people and answering in a wonderful, personal way. And the content of the answer is the verses that are before us this morning, Isaiah 65, 1 to 16. We're going to call it the ultimate referendum, because as God answers, that's what he sets before the watching world. It's less than a month away now before we face a referendum. Referendum is much in the news, isn't it? In fact, you can't get away from the stupid thing. It's an important question that we're all going to have to answer. I was very careful about my diagram. I'm not trying to influence anybody's vote there. Those two bits are very far apart, and you choose what you want to choose. There's no political agenda here whatsoever. Don't write in or ring in. I try my best. But that's the question. 23rd of June, isn't it? A question that we'll all have to answer that will impact a generation or maybe more. Who knows? But that referendum, this referendum that we're all facing in less than a month's time, is not even on the same page as this ultimate referendum that is placed before us this morning in these words. It's a referendum that the whole world has to answer, not just a nation. It's a referendum that you have to answer. In this referendum that's before us, there's no veto. There's no abstaining. You're all on the electoral roll. You can't claim that you're not going to vote in the referendum because you're not registered to vote. You are registered to vote. In fact, you have to vote. Because this is the ultimate referendum. A number of years ago, a group of Christians set this system of explaining the gospel up. They call it Two Ways to Live. It describes that ultimate referendum. You may have seen diagrams and pictures like this before, or little leaflets called Two Ways to Live. Fundamentally, it boils down to a choice. That is our way, or that is God's way. If we follow our way, rejecting God as ruler and king in our lives, and trying to run our lives in our own way, the result is condemnation. Death and judgment faced alone. But according to the Bible, if we live God's way, this way that he's offered through Isaiah's writings, right through into the New Testament, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we submit to him as ruler. We rely upon Christ's death and resurrection in our place. Then the result, as described up there, is forgiveness. And the gift, not the earned, the gift of eternal life. Everlasting life. The choice is before all of us. It's a choice we all face. It boils down to that picture on my left-hand side. There are two ways to live. Are you in ruling your life? Or is Jesus ruling your life? Who's king? Who's wearing the crown in your life? You? Or Jesus? That's the truth we have to face. That's the question we have to answer. You see, there's only one way that Jesus becomes ruler in your life. There's only one way that Jesus becomes king of your life. And Isaiah has been speaking about that all along in our times together through this series in the Gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah lived 700 years before Christ, 2,700 years ago. So 2,600 and something years ago, a very bright gentleman in the world of science made a comment about how to live life. It's a different context, I grant you that much. But the truth of what Albert Einstein had to say, I think, resonates with what Isaiah would say. This is what he said: there are two ways to live. You can live as if nothing is a miracle, or you can live as if everything is a miracle. Now, I have to confess, it's not a good thing to do to quote quotes, not knowing the context. I don't know the full context of the quote, but it struck me as I saw this way. I thought, wow, that's amazing. Whatever Einstein was talking about, I think Isaiah would pick up the same thread. There are only two ways to live: as though nothing's a miracle, or everything's a miracle. You see, we've been finding, haven't we, through our series in Isaiah, the gospel according to Isaiah, that unless God moves miraculously in love, unless God moves miraculously in grace and mercy, unless God miraculously sends his Son as our substitute to take the wrath of God in our place, unless this miraculous transaction occurs where he who knew no sin becomes sin, where the wrath of God that should have fallen upon me falls upon him, where this transaction of the righteous for the unrighteous, that's a miracle. Because salvation is a miracle. And everything that we have, and everything that we are in Christ is a miracle. The question is, are we living like that? Has our salvation become a bit old hat? Have we lost the joy? Have we lost the spectacle? Have we lost the amazing miracle that this is? And that's where Isaiah 65 starts. The only way to live with real hope and real joy here on earth, and certainly the only way to have certainty and security now and for eternity, is to be a recipient of the miraculous grace, the miraculous gospel of God. And the choice is yours. And there are two ways to live. Here's the offer that's before you. Either a relationship that brings life based on God's gracious initiative, or a religion that brings death based on man's rebellious initiative. They're the two choices before us. And the choice is yours. Look down with me if you've got a Bible to chapter 65 and verse 1, because we start with this relationship that brings life as God graciously steps in, initiates his rescue plan. Do you see that there? Look, I'm ready, says God, to be sought by you. I'm ready to be found by you. I'm here. Look, receive. Here is God making the first move. Here is God showing himself. This God of self-revelation. He shows himself in action. More importantly, he speaks up. What a contrast almost immediately comes to our minds. The God who speaks, compared to the idols of Isaiah's day and ours, who don't speak, who can't hear, who can't act. They have eyes, but they can't see anything. They have ears, but they can't hear anything. They have hands, but they can't do anything. God, by contrast, speaks up, shows up, takes that first step. He says to these people, look, you don't need a religious background. You don't need a national pedigree. Outsiders are welcome. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters and drink. We read it in Isaiah 65. Those who are separated by all sorts of religious or physical defect, come, you're all welcome. Those from the nations around about, come, you're welcome. In fact, as we shall see, religion can be a real problem. Religion is never the solution. Here is God initiating a relationship. A relationship you don't deserve, a relationship you can't start, a relationship that's got nothing to do with who you are or what you've done. A relationship on offer to you. Whoever you are, whatever your background, God says, I'm here. Seek me while I may be found. Call upon me while I may be heard. It's not so much about you finding God. It's the truth of the gospel is that God stands and finds you, comes to you, offers himself to you, speaks to you. And that sense of relationship is picked up further down in the passage. We've got to jump over verses 2 to 7 because they're talking about religion. Let's get back to relationship. It's there in verse 8. Thus says the Lord. I want to talk to you about relationship. I want to talk to you about what this relationship brings to you, offers for you, secures for you. And he does that through a picture. Are you there with me in verse 8? Here's the picture. It's a picture of a cluster of grapes. And of course, what you have in a cluster of grapes is you have some good and some not so good. Some that look useful and some that don't look very useful at all. And the temptation would be, in fact, the human response might be to say, oh look, there's some bad ones amongst that bunch. We'll throw the whole lot out. We use a phrase, don't we? Throw the baby out with the bathwater. We know what that means. The description that's been spoken there. There's some stuff that's not very good there. Let's just get rid of the whole lot. But what does God do? He says, no. Actually, in and amongst all that, there are my servants. In and amongst all that, there is my remnant. In and amongst all those people are those of my sovereign chosen love. Outwardly, they may be a mixed bunch. An outward appearance is never going to be enough. What matters is that we are God's offspring, chosen in sovereign grace, lavished with gracious love. A people who are brought into possession of his land, possession of his blessing, under his rule, serving him. Verse 8 and 9. We've been finding out, haven't we, in Isaiah thus far, that the truth of the matter is, whoever we are, however good we think we are, however not quite so bad as the person down the street we think we are, all of us deserve to be trodden down in the winepress of God's wrath. That was a picture in Isaiah a couple of weeks ago, wasn't it? That's what we all deserve. But God in his grace, and God in his love, and God in his miracle of salvation comes and says, I'm going to step in. I'm going to choose to guard and to protect my people, my offspring. Look, religion doesn't produce offspring, does it? Religion might produce adherents. Religion might produce followers. But religion has never produced children. And yet here, God speaks of his offspring. I'll bring them out from Jacob, from Judah. A Jacob and a Judah that's got it all terribly wrong, like you and like me. But I love them. And they will be the object of my gracious initiative and salvation. Look, from Sharon in the east to the Valley of Achor in the west, I'll draw them from all four corners, but even more so, I'll draw them to possess the whole land, the whole place of blessing. Places of desolation and dryness, valleys and deserts will be pastures, and you'll be able to make your herds lie down, because when God draws you to himself into this loving relationship, he gives you the best. He turns dryness into luxuriant pasture. I'll draw these people. I'll draw my offspring. I'll bring them as children into the blessings of a bright and brand new beginning. A revival will come as the people of God turn to him. That will lead to renewal in the land and renewal across the world, all based on a relationship that brings life as God steps in. And yet the contrast couldn't be any more stark, could it? Between this relationship that brings life and religion that brings death. We've got to go back now to verse 2. Because after verse 1's offer of being sought and found and brought into this relationship, the contrast now is in verse 2. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Here is God's initiative. Here's God's devices, if you like. But here are a bunch of religious people who would rather follow their own devices. And God, as it were, as reverently as I can put this, God is begging with his people. I'm holding out my hands. Please, come. Come out of your rebellion, which is religion. One of the great ways to interpret the Bible is to find out what the New Testament has to say about the Old. And particularly if a section in the Old Testament is quoted directly in the New, you can assume that that's a great way to interpret what's going on. Here's your homework. After you've had your lunch, it's nicely settled, or you've sat in the garden for a few minutes, not getting burned, go inside, get Romans, chapter 10. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's pleading with his own people. Oh, that my people would turn to God. It sounds just like Isaiah, doesn't it? And what does he do? He quotes absolutely directly from Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, and he tells us what it's all about. He tells us that Isaiah 65, verse 1, is a promise offered to the nations, to Gentile people. He tells us that Isaiah 65, verse 2, is directly to be applied to the people of Israel. They, resting on their religious past, resting on their national heritage, resting on their sense that they are somehow or other a cut above the rest, have found themselves in grave danger. Oh, that they would turn. Has God finished with the nation of Israel? Not at all, says the Apostle Paul. But he's doing exactly what he was doing in Isaiah 65. He's holding out his hands and saying, please, you've misunderstood all this religious stuff. It was never meant to be your means of salvation. It was never meant to be the way to live. It was always pointing to the fulfillment of the law in the person of Christ. Here are people who would rather follow their own ways, stubbornly refusing God's gracious initiative. Their individual preferences seem to want to replace God's practice. And as we found in Isaiah, all religion always leads to idolatry. It always does. And that leads to people actively keeping the true and living God out of their lives. They'd rather have the gods that they can control and manage themselves. That's idolatry for you, isn't it? If you've made the God will do what you want it to do, won't it? If you've made the God will answer the way you want it to answer. We've no answer at all. With no hope at all. All man-made and made up. Of course, when people reject the true and living God, they don't stop being religious. In fact, they become very religious. Do you see that in verse 3, 4, and 5? Look, these people who are doing it all their own way are really religious. They enjoy worship. They sacrifice to idols. They just do it their way. They take no regard for what God has said. In fact, they flagrantly and blatantly disregard what God has said. God has decreed and directed how worship should go about. They just think it's not very important what God thinks. We think we know a better way. We'll do it our way. Bricks, when God said, stones. We'll decide what's the right way to live. We'll decide what's holy. We'll decide what's right. If we want to find life in a cemetery, we'll go to a cemetery. We're not bothered about what God thinks about dead bodies. And does it jump out of the page at you as you read these verses together? We eat pig's flesh. You know what? We think we know better than God. Our religion is so super religious. We're part of that Gnostic group of the Colossian day. Do you remember? Those people who thought they were so spiritually minded, so far and above everybody else. God says we shouldn't do these things. But actually, to be really spiritual, we can. Because we're so strong in our faith. Oh, they're very religious, okay. They just disregard what God thinks and God says. And what God has said is the way to live. And dishonouring God, verse 5, means not only do they distance themselves from him, but you distance yourself from everybody else. Doesn't it ring? These high-sounding religious people, keep yourself away from me, God. And keep yourself away from me, all the rest of you people. I mean, we're Premier League Christians here. We're Premier League religionists here. Don't come too close to me. I'm far too holy for you. Isn't that what religion always does? Isn't it seen in Isaiah's day? Isn't it seen in Jesus' day? Do you remember that band of elite, exclusive, self-righteous, judgmental, holier-than-thou legalists? The Pharisees. The most religious people on the planet. Do you see what religion does? It struck me over a number of years that people with strong religious backgrounds, in whatever religion for that matter, are often the most difficult people to reach with the gospel. Because they're self-reliant, and they're self-satisfied, and they're self-righteous. And somehow or other, religious people find the gospel really difficult. Why? Because they struggle with the concept of free grace. They struggle with the concept of a gift. Religious people always want to do things. Religious people always want to offer something into the mix so they can turn around at the end of the day and say, I'm really glad God saved me, but he needed a bit of my help, didn't he? I'm really glad God saved me, but I'm glad I put my bit in as well. We're cynical of the concept of a free lunch, aren't we? I always think there's strings attached, so we'd rather pay our way a little bit. And religious people are often really difficult to reach. I know that. Just through the back of the curtain there is a room called Lloyd's. Many of you have been in it. And I've sat in there many a time doing Christianity Explored courses. And you know the people who struggle the most? People from strong religious backgrounds. Be very careful about what religion does or is doing to you. Religion is a rebellion against God's gracious initiative by setting up our own initiatives. Becoming stubborn and rigid and never satisfied until we've put our bit in as well. Do you remember how the Apostle John wrote in his Gospel, there in chapter 1? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's full of truth, and more importantly, he's full of grace. And yet he comes to his own, and his own received him not. We don't want this way. We want our way. And yet our way stinks. Sorry, sounds a bit bold, doesn't it? Look at 5b. These religious, rebellious, rigid, self-satisfied, legalistic, pharisaical people are a smoke in my nostril, a fire that burns all the day. It's hay fever season, isn't it? Sorry for those who suffer from hay fever. It's that irritation. It just goes on all the time. You blow your nose and it gets worse. And you rub your nose and it gets worse. And your eyes are there. It's just all the day. It's just an irritation. That's the picture here. Here's your religion. With all your self-made ways. And God says, you know what? Picture me with a nose. He hasn't got a nose. But picture me with a nose. It's like, oh. They irritate me all the day. Which is amazing, isn't it, actually? Because the last time we said we saw the word all day long, as it were, was back in verse 2. What a contrast. All day long, verse 5, these people in their religion are irritating me. But all day long, says God in verse 2, I'm holding out my hand saying, please, I've done with that and come to me. Here's my tender mercy. Here's my loving kindness. I'm offering it to you all day, but all day you would rather provoke me through your disobedience. And verse 6 and 7 make a very clear, loving, kind, but clear warning as to what will happen. If you refuse God's gracious initiative and stand firmly and rigidly upon your man-made, rebellious, religious initiative, God says there will be a response from Him to you. It's a personal response. It's a decided response. It's a decreed response. It's measured. It fits the bill. And it's final. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here's the offer of repentance. Here's the offer of restoration. Here's the offer of relationship if you'll just respond to God's offer. But if you won't, and if you will brazenly go on in your defiance, if you'd rather go up onto your hilltop and carry on in your pagan, idolatrous worship, up on the hilltop so that your gods can really see what's going on, there'll be consequences. Not from a thunderbolt-throwing God. From a God who warns us. Why is He telling us this? Why is He telling the people of Isaiah's day this? So that they may return to Him. But there are real and eternal consequences to trusting in religion and turning from the offer of a relationship with the true and living God. C.S. Lewis put it like this. If you aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. If you're staking your eternity on earthly, human, man-made approaches, you'll get neither earth nor heaven. The miracle of God's grace is receive from heaven, and the blessings of earth and heaven will be yours. You see, outward identification with God, just outwardly identifying with the church, is not and never has been enough. Some sort of artificial spirituality may be patiently put up with, like the grapes in the bunch, for now. But there's coming a point, a final harvest, that will reveal whether you've received grace or whether you're relying upon works, yours. It boils down to this: have you received Christ? Or have you not? Here's God's gracious gift in the person of His Son, the suffering servant, the perfect substitute that we desperately need, the one who will conquer death, the one who is mighty to save, the Redeemer, the buyer back. This gift of love, sent in love, that the world, including you and I, might be saved through Him. How ridiculous then. How stupid it is that men and women, often in churches, often subscribing to religion, would rather put their hands put their lives in their own hands than in the hands of the Savior. Look at verse 11 and 12. In the light of this amazing offer, you would rather forsake the Lord. You'd rather forget His way of doing things. You'd rather set up a table and do a bit of fortune telling. You'd rather put your hands in the drink called destiny. You'd rather be the master of your own fate and the captain of your own soul. You'd rather climb up your own mountain, Sunshine Mountain perhaps, only to find that at the summit there is a destiny. You see, there is a way that seems right to a man, and that way ends in death. This is again a loving, gracious warning that comes from God. Look, verse 12. This destiny that you're hurtling towards yourself in your own strength, there's a reason for it. There's a because in verse 12. The reason that you're in such a mess if you forsake the Lord is because God has called to you, but you didn't answer. God has spoken to you, but you weren't listening. You carried on doing what was evil in God's eyes, knowing all the time that it was evil in God's eyes, and choosing not to do that which God delights in. What a challenge that is. It struck me, we could have just looked at verse 12b. It is a challenge to my life and to yours. God is calling. Are we answering? Here's the truth. God is speaking. Are we listening? God has told us what is evil in his sight. Are we just carrying on anyway? God has declared to us what he delights in and what brings him delight. Is that what our lives are about? When I got up this morning, when you got up this morning, was it your prayer? Is it your prayer right now, right where you're sitting? Lord, for the remaining hours of this one day, help me to do what delights you. Who's got the crown on? Jesus? Or Mike? You want to know how to live? Isaiah 65 verse 12b. Write it on your fridge. Score it in your heart. Have it at the front of your mind. Answering God's call, listening to God's voice, avoiding the evil that is evil in his eyes, and doing what delights him. What a great way to live. It's the gospel. The gospel of grace from the Father and Creator and Sustainer. So there are two ways to live, but so what, you might ask? Does it really matter? Well, here's the preacher's great word. Verse 13, therefore. We have to ask what it's there for. It's there for a conclusion. It's there to bring us to the fork in the road that we will have to answer. A decision, a direction that we're going to have to take. A great contrast, because this choice decides your destiny. There are seekers called servants in heaven, and there are forsakers of God who are called fools in hell. God calls them fools, not Mike, God. Not in a nasty way, but in a loving, warning way. The contrast is very clear to see, isn't it? You can read it as well as I can. Here's the contrast. Servants who eat, forsakers who are hungry, verse 13. Servants who drink, forsakers who are thirsty. Servants who rejoice, forsakers who are put to shame. Servants who sing with gladness of heart, forsakers who cry out for pain of heart and wail for breaking of spirit. You don't need me to explain that, do you? Isn't that so clear? Isn't God so gracious in making it so clear? A shout of joy or a cry of anguish? Fulfillment and benefit or disappointment, brokenness, and actually a realization that life under the sun, lived with God left out, is and will prove to be pointless. Look, this destiny will be a place of cursing or blessing. In fact, those who've forsaken God, verse 15, will be a curse, a reminder of the curse to God's servants. By contrast, God's servants will receive a new name. We've learned about that in previous weeks, haven't we? A new name in the Bible means a brand new start, a new identity, a new status, gifted and secured to us in God, through his gracious salvation, so that all the blessings of heaven are ours. All the blessings of God, of Christ, given to us as a great gift. And so we find ourselves at this fork in the road with only two eternities possible. Heaven. Singing, rejoicing, eating, drinking, gladness of heart forever. Or hell. Hunger, thirst, shame, pain, crying out in despair and brokenness forever. And so in the Gospel of Isaiah, as in the Gospel from page to page of the Bible, our eternity's destiny is dependent on what we do with Jesus. He came telling us he was the way and the truth and the life. He is the way to the truth about life. You see, the Bible makes it really clear, and kindly and graciously so, that sin always pays with death. You only have two choices when it comes to your sin, as do I. Either I bear its condemnation, its punishment, personally, or I trust in Christ to bear the condemnation and punishment substitutionally. If you refuse to allow Christ to take and bear your sin, your only option is that you will bear it. Isaiah's heart cry, because it's God's heart cry, and therefore must be my heart's cry, is, friend, whoever you are, leave your religion. Humble yourself from this idea that you may have, that you will have a one-to-one with God and tell him a thing or two when it comes to your sin. Friend, you won't. You won't stand on your own. You will only stand, but you can stand in Christ, clothed in his righteousness divine. Why? Because he, at the cross, went to hell, bore your hell for you, so that you don't have to bear it. That's the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. But can you trust him? I mean, putting your eternity in someone else's hands, you've got to be pretty certain that they can take it. So Isaiah reminds us that the God who offers this relationship, who offers this miraculous, gracious salvation, is the God of truth, verse 16. The God of truth. Again in verse 16. Actually, that word truth in the original Hebrew is the word from which we get amen. He's the God of so shall it be. Isn't that great? What God says is what God does. When God makes a promise, he always keeps it. His amen is the amen to all his promises. His amen is to keeping all of them. So that the God who fights for you, who breathes his final breath for you, his Son who bears the wrath of the Father for you to shield your soul for all eternity, is the God who says, so it will be. An eternity where we get a little foretaste of it right at the end of verse 16. Do you see that? An eternity where former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from God's eyes. Whoa, that's great, isn't it? I know I sound like Bill, but you really will have to come back for next week's thrilling installment, because verse 17 goes on to describe what that's going to be. That's just a little taster. Wouldn't it be enough just to know that former troubles are gone? So much more than that, but that's a good starting place. An eternity in the very throne room of God. God your Father, God your Savior, where all things have passed away and all things are new. An eternity where you are free from condemnation, invited by God's redeeming love, where God himself is the source of all the blessings and the focus of all of our devotion, where we're embraced by the love of God in the land of rich and eternal blessing under the gracious rule of King Jesus. There aren't two ways to live. Well, there are, but one's so pointless and pathetic and hopeless and useless, it doesn't even bear the voice I've got now. There's only one way to live. In Christ. How on earth, or indeed in heaven, can I live in Christ? How can I stand before God in a place where even angels fear to tread? Somehow, by grace alone, I stand. It's the miracle of salvation. And if it won't, or doesn't, or hasn't yet thrilled your heart, nothing else will until it does. Boldly, I can approach God by the grace of Jesus alone. This is the gospel, according to Isaiah, according to God. Receive it. receive him, live for his glory. Let's stand together and sing.